Malachi, prophet to end-time priests in Israel. This is part three. God's first words to the Israel people through this prophet are in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. This is the most marvelous message that any people upon earth could have, and that message is to Israel and to Israel alone. I know that all the rest of the preachers, or most of the preachers, have these songs in the preaching that God loves everyone, and it's true, He does love His creation. But there is a people upon which God has placed a very special love and purpose, and that is the Israel people. And then to be sure they understand the difference here, he adds in verse 3, and I hated Esau. Now you take courage, you Israelites, for God is for you, and he is against Esau Edom. Now that is in spite of the fact that the majority of the ministers are theologically in favor of Esau Edom and preach for Red Esau and even tell you that Red Esau is really not Esau, but that he's Jacob Israel. In spite of all of that, God is for Israel. God is on Israel's side. This first two chapters, as we saw, seems to be a complaint against the house of Israel, but it's actually a complaint against the ministers and the priests in Israel. Verse 6, he says, and if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And then, of course, he shows that they ask why they despise his name. And then he says in verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, and he answers them, their pollution is because they say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And we discussed that last week and showed that, generally speaking, they preach against God's laws and, in fact, against most of the doctrines in the Bible because they say they're contemptible. Some years ago, I spoke to a group here in Phoenix, and I talked to a man who was in charge of a ministerial group who had been contacting some of the state legislators, and the subject of the speech down there was on drugs and, of course, then on capital punishment. And I asked that minister who was in charge of this small organization that was in favor of capital punishment why they didn't go down and use God's laws when they talked to the legislators, rather than just go down there and say, well, we think people should be punished because that'll stop crime. And I said, why don't you quote out of Bible law? And he says, oh, he says, if we do that, we're shot down by the other ministers who come down there and they tell the legislators the law's been put away. So you see, it is the priests who prevent the government from following Bible law. So God is blaming the priests here because they say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, here is another example that came across my desk a few days ago. It was a little late for me to get to the meeting, but I'll read you what was being taught at the meeting, and then these sheets will be on the back, and you can pick this up. The meeting was over a month ago, and you won't be able to make it, but the man may be in Phoenix or someplace. It has a picture of a man at the top, and I'm going to read you what he says and what these Christians were being invited to come and hear. The headline says, come hear a man who spent 5.5 days in heaven. Dr. Percy Collett, a medical doctor, ministered almost 50 years to the physical and spiritual needs of the people in the Amazon River Basin of South America. His work among the Indian headhunters and poor river people is documented by acts of bravery and deprivation which rival that of Sister Teresa. Having spent his life teaching the heathen and doctoring their sick without once charging them a dime for a prescription, a few years ago, he began to pray, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, show me your glory. In 1982, a small group, including Dr. Collett and a young medical doctor, was in a period of fasting and intercession when an angel of the Lord came to him and transported his soul body to heaven. For 5.5 earth days, he walked with God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Elijah, Elisha, Abraham, Moses, Paul, and others. He viewed the mansions of the saints and toured the buildings now under construction. And they capitalized capital N-O-W. He was taken to his mansion, 700 miles up from the city's foundation. He saw the mansions of and talked with great soul winners, including Catherine Kuhlman, Amy McPherson, and Smith Wigglesworth. The size and functions of musical instruments were shown him. The immensities of heaven's measurements were revealed as he traveled and was given the number of statute miles around its circumference. He toured each level of heaven and viewed its different departments and activities. Jesus talked with him about events soon to occur on earth, the battle of Ezekiel 38, the rapture, and Armageddon. He was sent back to earth with instructions to take a leave of absence from the mission field and declare what he had seen and heard. Now, so you know this just isn't some man alone. Here is a recommendation from another man by the name of the Reverend Jimmy Swaggart, who endorses this man and says of him, "You are going to be literally elated, excited, and thrilled at what Dr. Collett is going to share. I could talk to this man for 10 years and never scratch the surface. What he saw, what has happened to him, and the move of the Holy Spirit within his life. He has thrilled my soul, and I think he's going to thrill, and I think he's going to thrill yours as well. I believe what he says right down to the T." End of Jimmy Swaggart's quote. And he's even endorsed by Mary Stuart Ralph. Some of you may know her as the author of the paperback books on the money, on 666, and so on. And does anyone know for sure? I think she's Catholic. Am I correct on that? I'm not positive. I'm almost positive anyway that she's Catholic. But she has written books on the money system, and of course, all of them, including her, preach in the rapture and so on. Now, that is only one example of the ungodly, unscriptural things that are being taught to our people. And he's not the only one. There are people that come around every once in a while and tell how they've gone to heaven or to hell, and they go out and they make a big ministry of this, and they tell people how they talked with Jesus, and they talked with the archangel, and they talked with the saints in heaven. And, of course, the Christian people flock there literally by the thousands and the tens of thousands because the priests have not taught God's word, and the people do not know that when they die, they go to sleep, they're unconscious, and the Bible says the dead know not anything. The second chapter of Acts, which these Pentecostal people are always using for their tongues deal, tells us that David is still in his grave. And yet these Antichrist people, and that's what they are, they're Antichrist, anti-Christian. And they come and say, "Oh, God, an angel took me up to heaven, and I was there for 5.5 days, and here's what I saw," and God's sheep actually believe them. And Jimmy Swaggart, of course, has a national ministry reaching hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people, and he endorses this garbage, and that's what it is. One of the things that it does, and think about this, one of the things that this kind of thing does is get people all wrapped up in some great thing, and then they do not read their Bible. They don't read the Word of God. They listen to this nonsense and think these people are coming direct from God. Well, this happens to be something direct from God here. It's in His Word, and it was given to a prophet millenniums ago, and now it is in here for us to read. In chapter 2, after he goes through some of this, he continues, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." So this is still going on with the priests or about the priests. And the second chapter we went through last time, too. At the very end, in verse 17, he sums up one of the major errors of the priests. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?" And here's how they weary God. "When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" So they do that two ways. Directly, by praising evil and wicked people. Some of you remember that for years, Billy Graham told us that Richard Nixon was one of the most religious presidents we'd ever had. And he praised Richard Nixon to the American people. Later on, when they had this Watergate thing, and they played some of these tape recordings of our religious president, and they found he couldn't say 20 words without using curse words as he talked. He's a filthy-mouthed man. Billy Graham hid that from the American people and told us Richard Nixon was a good man. He told us the same thing about Johnson. He told us the same thing about Ford. And he finally quit saying things about presidents, I guess, as each one of these men was exposed not as a good and righteous man, but as a foul-mouthed or possibly wicked person. But the priests call evildoers good. They praise evildoers indirectly by removing God's law. So the people have no understanding of Bible law, Bible right and wrong, and then evildoers and wicked people can do things in the land and the people don't recognize that it's wrong. One of the examples, or best examples, is of course on the subject of bankers and usury. There isn't one minister out of 1,000 who ever criticizes usury or the moneylenders, and yet Bible law forbids usury or gain on moneylending. And I suppose for new readers, I should read that. And some of you Christian people who haven't heard this before might be surprised to find that at Mount Sinai, in the law covenant, God told them not to charge usury on money, right after the Ten Commandments, Exodus 22 and verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. And then turn to Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 35. If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with or by thee, then thou shalt relieve him. In other words, you will help him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him. And for those who might think that usury is simply high interest, God added here, or increase. Take thou no usury of him or increase. Any interest, I don't care how low it is, 0.5%, 1%, 2%, whatever, is usury or increase and is forbidden by Bible law. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. And here is who is speaking. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. That is God's order. The church, or at least some part of the church during the last two millenniums, has spoken against usury. And there is a whole body of Christian teachings that would leave no doubt but that the early church fathers considered the taking of interest or usury on money the same as murder and war. In fact, some of them used an example in that book that we have on the church and usury. They said that you could take usury of any man with whom you could lawfully wage war. Think about that. If he is your enemy and you can wage war with him, against him, then you could take usury. Because what was usury? Usury is theft, robbery, and murder according to Bible law. It takes away the sustenance. We have a whole body of usurious debts in this country that has placed the American people in debt, and our Christian people, even as their children and their children's children become bondmen and bondwomen to the moneylender, they do not see it. Why? Because the ministers put away Bible law and never taught them that usury was forbidden. That's how we were put in bondage, by usury and debt. They have foreclosed on the nation. They are now moving to take individuals' homes, farms, and properties away from them. That will continue until, as one man put it, our people will wake up as slaves and bondservants on the continent that our fathers conquered. Because of what? Usury and disobedience to Bible law. And the ministers, as Malachi says here, it is the preachers who have said that the table of the Lord is contemptible, and they say that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Let's go on in chapter 3, because there's a change here now after the condemnation. And then God begins to tell what he is going to do. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, part of that could fit John the Baptist, so let's turn to the New Testament about this messenger who was to prepare the way of the Lord. Matthew 11, this is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist, beginning in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And he is telling them that John the Baptist was the one of whom the prophets had written that he would send him before the Lord to prepare his way. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is also told in Mark and Luke. Turn to Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So Mark writes, as does Matthew and Luke, that this one who came or was sent before the Lord to prepare his way was John the Baptist. Now, the rest of this in chapter 1 of Malachi 3, however, may refer to more than what took place at Jesus' first advent. So we have to compare the rest of this with history. Malachi 3 and verse 3, verse 2 and 3, after he says that the messenger before the Lord will come, and then the messenger of the covenant will come. And last week we saw the messenger of the covenant was, of course, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2 and 3, he refers to what would take place in that time. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, the first advent, actually here, although he talks in Malachi, as if no one may be able to abide the day of the Lord or stand in it, when Jesus came in his first advent, he had very little effect on the world, and in fact, very little effect on the people of that general community. You know, we think of Jesus as coming to Judea and to Jerusalem, yet if we read the scripture, we find that he spent almost all of his ministry in Galilee, and in fact, he's called the Galilean, and 11 of his disciples were from Galilee, and Judas was the only one from the area of Jerusalem. So really, the city of Jerusalem and of Judea had very little to do with Jesus, except, of course, he came back and was put to death there. But his ministry was in Galilee. And in Judah and in Jerusalem, all that really happened at the time of Jesus' first advent was that he and his followers were persecuted, he was put to death, and after his death, his followers were all driven from there. And within 30 years, they had been driven out of Jerusalem and Judea. And yet, in Malachi here, speaking of the coming of the messenger of the covenant, it sounds like a worldwide calamity. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. One of the things we discovered in the last two sessions was that the priests in Israel today, or the sons of Levi, as they would be called here symbolically, are offering an offering of unrighteousness, and have for centuries and even millenniums. The time of the righteous offering has not come, so it must be something future. Verse 4, Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So it's going to be corrected. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord. So at this time of the coming of the messenger of the covenant, he is going to come in judgment against evildoers. In Jesus' first advent, there was very little done against evildoers. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, the evildoers and the wicked became the victorious ones within one generation after Jesus died on the cross and the Christians were driven away. Let's go back to some of the other prophets and see if they also fit Malachi in relation to a coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord at this end of the age rather than the day of Christ's first advent. Turn to Isaiah 2. We'll read some in several prophets here before we get back to Malachi. Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. It seems to be a time when God will be exalted, and all high men, rulers, and exalted men will be brought low. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. That means total, and the Hebrew word means complete and total. That means all false religions. Jesus did not do that in his first advent. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself, to worship to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Turn to Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now you think of these things as we read this because a lot of people profess to be looking forward to Jesus' return, to his second advent, which they call, and I believe the scripture is correct, the day of the Lord. But he says, it's at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. I'm not sure whether they're going to be so embarrassed that they get red in the face, but it says their faces will be as flames. In other words, it's a time of destruction and humiliation upon the men of the earth, called the Day of the Lord. Now remember what we read back here in Malachi. In verse 2 and 3 again, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand? And it says here in verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner. Now remember, and we're going to read in others here, that a refiner uses fire to purify gold and silver. They still do that today. They still use fire and melting. Go back to Isaiah 13. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And here's what he's going to do. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. This did not take place when the messenger of the covenant came the first time. Verse 11, and I will punish the world, the margin in most Bibles will tell you that should have been Babylon. And I will punish Babylon for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, and I will make a man more precious than fine gold. What was he going to do according to Malachi? He was going to refine them as gold and silver, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. So this somewhat fits what we read in Malachi. Turn to the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. You should read 29, 30, and 31 here, but we'll read part of Jeremiah 30. beginning in verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. So here is this woman in travail again, and you men probably don't consider that the way the women do who have had experience in childbirth. It can be, especially when they have their first child, a very frightening and fearful time because they don't know what's going to happen. It's mystery, it's painful, it's not a good experience until after it's over. Then they realize it's a blessed experience. And I think the same thing is here. The day of the Lord may not be a good experience until it's over with the fire and the pain and so on. But he likens it to a woman in travail, going through pain and trembling and a trial, but then the birth is a marvelous, wonderful thing, the thing that is born out of it. All right, in going on in Jeremiah, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Who is God speaking to in Malachi? To Jacob Israel, telling him of a time of trouble, and by the time we got to Malachi 3, then he's talking about the deliverance. That's what Jeremiah is writing about here. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. That is one of the marks of our economic system, is that strangers serve themselves of our people. Our people work and produce, and it is robbed and taxed from them and given to strangers who live without working, without producing. And God says that's going to end. So apparently he's talking about a time of bondage where Israel was robbed and plundered by strangers or non-Israelites. Verse 16, therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil or rob thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. This is a promise that God is going to take Israel out of what must be a bondage and captivity and put their enemies in bondage and captivity. But I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeketh after. In some of the studies we've done on America as the Zion of Bible prophecy, we have shown how all of the world is being conditioned to hate the United States of America. Communist propaganda is directed to the people to make them dislike and hate and distrust one nation, America. Why? Well, because America is the Zion of Bible prophecy. It is the great nation promised to Abraham. It's the place of regathered Israel. And he said, they call thee an outcast. And America is rapidly becoming an outcast among the nations, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeketh after. I might add on that last phrase, even among Christian people, it seems as if they've almost discontinued seeking after Zion. They still sing the song, we're marching upward to Zion, but they don't understand the words that they're singing. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart, when in the latter days ye shall consider it. So this prophecy is of the latter days. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. So this is spoken to the priests or ministers or prophets in Israel. Verse 5. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel, to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. So this is the time element of the prophecy of Ezekiel 13, is the time called the day of the Lord, The ministers are accused of not preparing the people for that day. Verse 22, "Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and here's what they did." Remember, he's speaking to the priests and prophets and ministers. "And strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life." By preaching against God's law, they tell the wicked that they can do what they wish, they'll not be destroyed, and in fact, they don't even teach the wicked that they're in error. And that's the condemnation we read in Malachi, that's the condemnation we read here in Ezekiel. Verse 23, "Therefore, ye shall see no more vanity nor divine divination," speaking to the ministers, "for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." God is going to deliver them from the ministers who strengthen the hand of the wicked. Turn to Joel 1. We'll read a few more prophets on this day of the Lord. In verse 15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." He's speaking of a time when it's going to be a destruction. This fits the day of the Lord as spoken of by the other prophets. Chapter 2, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion." Where is the place? Zion, end time Israel. "And sound an alarm in my holy mountain," or my holy nation. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." And here's the reason. "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." So what Joel is speaking of here is something that will come that is greater and more destructive and different than anything that had ever happened before, and he calls it the day of the Lord. A few pages further on in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Amos 5, verse 18 reads, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." And then he gives some comparisons. "As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him." In other words, you run away from something and you meet something worse. "Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall. Goes in the house, thinks he's safe, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" It's a warning of what is going to happen in this day of the Lord. Turn to Zephaniah, just a few pages further on in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly." In each one of these passages, and there are a lot more of them, it shows that it's a day of destruction not on God's people, but on the mighty, the wicked, the evil, and upon Israel's enemies. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. "And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung." Now none of this, as you realize as I'm reading this, took place when Jesus came the first time. And yet he very definitely is the messenger of the covenant spoken of in Malachi. One more before we get back to Malachi. Zechariah, just before Malachi, in chapter 13. "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And that fountain, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ for Israel's sin. Verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." Many people have speculated on this. In fact, I've heard ministers preach that, well, when Russia invades old Palestine, they're going to kill two-thirds of the Jews and one-third of them will be saved. He didn't say that here. He said something is going to happen. Two-thirds will be cut off, and a third shall be left therein. "And I will bring the third part," in other words, the remainder, "through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried." That's what Malachi said, right? He would sit as a refiner. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. This must be the end of the age, when Israel is turned. Now, for those who might wonder about Pastor Emery's speculation on the two-thirds and the one-third, I have said before, and the years have placed it closer to the possibility, that by the time this great invasion and trouble and war and battle and distress that God will bring into the Zion nation comes to pass, the Israel people, those of us who can trace or God can trace our ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, may very well be only one-third of the inhabitants of these lands. The alien and the heathen is coming in here so quickly and in such great numbers and is multiplying after he gets in here far greater than our people that it is conceivable that in the not-too-distant future, the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred Israelites in America may number only one-third of the population. So it's conceivable that two-thirds of everyone in this land could die under God's judgment and leave Israel intact. Remember, God said this is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be delivered out of it. You see, we are a covenant people. God has sealed a covenant to us with his own blood for our deliverance. And if you read the first two chapters of Luke about Jesus Christ, it's obvious that the major reason that Jesus came, not just for the sins of the individual, but to pay the price for Israel. He redeemed Israel with his own blood. So when God does this thing we've been reading about, he will do it in such a way that Israel is delivered. All right, we've gone way around, and we're back to Malachi 3, and our time is up, so God willing, we'll continue and finish this next week through the rest of 3 and Malachi 4. Let's stand, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, the God of Israel, we do thank you for your word and for your promise, and we just pray that you will help us to turn to thee, to seek thy face, to seek thy word, to look unto thee, that we might serve thee in righteousness as you rise to shake cherub of the earth. Father, we thank you for these marvelous words. Now we also ask you to bless this food that we're about to partake of this afternoon. We praise your name for this. We pray that you bless the fellowship and all things that are said and done here. Sanctify the food to our bodies. Give us health and strength and help us to serve thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Malachi again. Malachi, prophet to end-time priests, and this would have to be to end-time priests in Israel, as we have seen from the previous part as we began this study of the last prophet in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, there is a change in the tone of the message to Israel, which is what it's called in the first verses of the prophecy. And it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So from the first half of this prophecy, being a warning of judgment for turning away from God, then immediately we start here with a prophecy about what we know to be the return or the second advent of Jesus Christ. He changes the tone of this from one of judgment and chastisement now to a prophecy of deliverance for the Israel people. And the second verse there gives the name of the time that this would take place as the day of his coming. And I believe that also is included in the other prophets where they refer to it as the day of the Lord. And we read some of those last week because that time is a time of chastisement and judgment and then destruction of Israel's enemies and deliverance of Israel and the setting up of the kingdom. Here in Malachi, as we read of this deliverance in chapter 3, we see it in verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. And remember, in the first two chapters, God refuses their offerings because he calls it a polluted offering. In verse 6, For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So he has talked of chastisement, but not destruction, and deliverance, not an end to the Israel people. It's a time of fire in verse 2 and 3, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So this prophet and other prophets that we read about the day of the Lord use this same terminology. A fire, a chastisement by fire, a purifying. It refers to a time of the purifying of gold and silver. God says, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, in the second chapter of Isaiah. And we read a number of those about the day of the Lord in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 13, and Joel 1 and 2. Turn with me back to Joel, just a few pages back in the Bible. I did a series some years ago on the entire prophecy or book of Joel that we still have available on cassette tape. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. We've seen from these other prophecies that whatever this is that takes place in the day of the Lord, it takes place in a place called Zion. And another term for it is my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And here it describes it, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So he is describing something that apparently will take place only one time, and nothing like it has ever happened before. The next five or six verses of Joel 2 then describe what we today call red communism, as it takes over nation after nation after nation and destroys them as it marches across the earth. We would also know it from its scriptural name of Esau Edom or Red Esau. The deliverance of Jacob Israel is promised in this, in the end of chapter 2, telling what Israel would do, and then in verse 32 of chapter 2, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion, here's that Zion again, and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So even as he describes a great time of war and judgment and battle and destruction, then he follows up in Joel the same way he does in Malachi, a deliverance of the children of Israel in this place called Zion and in Jerusalem. Now at the very end of Joel, he speaks of Red Esau. Remember, we read this in Malachi, at the very beginning of Malachi, showing the difference in God's handling and treatment between Jacob and Esau. At the end of Joel, we read this in from verse 18 and on, chapter 3. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. And this new wine and milk and waters and fountain is all used in the Bible for the Word and for the Spirit. It's to come from this place, and what's it called in verse 17, Zion and Jerusalem again. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Remember, we read that in the very first part of Malachi. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Esau Edom is to be destroyed according to Joel because of what he did to Jacob Israel in Israel's land. And some of that we've discussed in other verses as taking place here in the United States of America, Canada, and other Israel nations. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Again, the same promise of cleansing of the Israel people as God destroys Esau, Edom, or the enemies of the Israel people. All right, let's go on in some more of the prophecies here about the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1, in verse 14 through 17,
The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Now this did not happen when Jesus came the first time, so this is speaking here of a time called the Day of the Lord, and as we read each one of these, we find they're near the end of the age, because each prophet ends up with the same message, the kingdom of God upon the earth, at the end of the prophet. So they fit Malachi, of course, with Malachi beginning with the charge against the Israel priests, the condemnation of them, then the turning of Israel. And Zephaniah, of course, speaks of the same thing. In Zephaniah 3, and this again is only a three-chapter book, in verse 11 I read, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me." Remember, Israel transgressed against God. God condemned them for it. But now he's talking of a day when they would not be ashamed of that. That means they would have to be turned. "For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty or full of pride, because," or should read, "in my holy mountain," which we saw is another name for Zion. In verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments." It is God who brings the judgments on Israel, then God turns Israel, then he takes them away, and then he hath cast out thine enemy. That's what we read in every prophecy. God brings the judgment by allowing the enemy to come in and bring chastisements on us. Then when we turn, God takes away the enemy. "He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Now I suppose one of the hardest things we're going to have to do in the months and years ahead is to really believe that God is going to deliver us. We were talking before the sermon about that so-called genocide treaty, which the phony constitutionalists tell us becomes the supreme law of the land, even though it does not. They act as if it does. And that treaty then becomes something that can be used by our government against every individual citizen or against groups of citizens to punish them in a way in which there is no defense. And we will see the people in control of our own government bringing chastisement and tribulation upon Christian people in a manner where we will almost feel, or perhaps may feel, that God has forsaken us. And so we have to be reminded by our reading in the Word that the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save. And we'll read more about that as we get into more in the Old Testament and in the New. Going on in the last chapter of Zephaniah, verse 18, "I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden." And we've discussed this in other sermons. God is looking upon the people in Christendom today who are crying out against sin. And there's a great host of people who perhaps do not understand that God is the God of this nation and this people, but they're still attempting to turn people from their sin, to quit their transgression of God's law, and it's a great burden upon them that there is such sin and iniquity in the nation. And even though they may not themselves turn to God like the so-called evangelists tell us they must do, you know, go down to the altar and confess that Billy Graham is right and ask Jesus to come in their hearts and so on, even though they don't do that, the very fact that sin in the land is a burden and a reproach to them is honored by God. And that's what he's talking about here. "I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, of whom the reproach of it was a burden." And this great sin and reproach God is bringing upon us is a burden to many people. They are very sorrowful to see the sin and iniquity in this land. You hear people saying this, and you see writings of how they refer back to the America of 20 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, when sin was not so rampant in the land. And they long for the day when righteousness would be in the land of America and the other nations. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. Can you imagine the undoing that God's going to have to be doing in this land against those that afflict thee? And I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. Who was the halt, the lame, the blind, the driven out, but Israel? And gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. You know, our so-called WASP, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant civilization, is being put to shame in every nation on earth. We are being degraded and downgraded and blamed for all the ills of the earth. In heathen countries, the left-wingers, the communists, even American liberals are going over there and telling them that all of our problems are caused by our Puritanism, or our Christianity, or our adherence to Bible doctrines. And they claim the new wave of the future is humanism, and that man is the highest creature, and he has the authority to do whatever he wills. And it's this terrible religion of Christianity which is destroying them. So we, who are followers of Jesus Christ and Christianity, are being put to shame. We are being called shameful in all nations, and God in effect says that, and I said, I'll change all that. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. You know, there are millions, I guess, of our race and professing Christians in this land and other countries who do not even know we are in captivity. Here we are speaking of a deliverance from a captivity. The prophets speak of an enemy that's in our land that has taken us captive, and yet you know most of your neighbors and your friends and your relatives, they don't even know that we're a captured people. I wrote a little thing in the beginning of my Billions for the Bankers. Some of you may not have read it for some time. You should get out and read it again. Talking about economic captivity. If an enemy had marched into this North American continent with soldiers in uniforms, taken over all of our state capitals and our cities and our national government, and killed 10 or 20 million of our people and put many more in prisons, and then had announced that from now on we're going to take 40% of everything you earn as tribute and tithe money because you're our captives now, we would know we were captured, right? But they didn't come in that way. They came in dressed in clothes just like you wear. They used the political process and propaganda to take over our cities and our states and our federal government, and they didn't begin with 40% as tribute. They began with one half of 1%, and then 1%, and then 2%, all accompanied by a tremendous amount of propaganda about how much good they were going to do for you in exchange for this little bit of your money that they were going to take from you. And they did it over about 75 years. If they'd have done it in 75 days, we'd have caught on. You see, they did it so slowly that our grandfathers and our fathers and even our neighbors and our friends have still not caught on that we are a captive people under tribute. We pay more tribute than King George ever even dreamed of taking away from our forefathers. They revolted because he was trying to do it over a short period of time, and it didn't work. They awakened. Our people have not, because it's taken so long. But God knows we're under captivity, and he says, I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. All right, we have another prophet in the Old Testament, Zechariah, the last one before Malachi. Turn to that. We'll read some of the passages. You should read it all, like you should read all of these. Beginning in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, which is the way Malachi begun, right? Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now there are two gatherings against Jerusalem by all the nations of the earth. One is the false Jerusalem over in ancient Palestine, where we are told all the nations of the earth are being gathered against it. However, when we look out beyond our own coastlines and borders, we find that the military might of the whole communist world is aimed not at old Palestine, but at this North American continent. The reason for that being that this is the Bible New Jerusalem, this is the scriptural Jerusalem, and this is the land where all nations are being gathered against it. All the people of the earth will be gathered against it or against Jerusalem. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Remember the story of David and Goliath and all the battles and wars that David won for the establishment of his kingdom in ancient Israel? He said, the feeble among you. You know, we wonder about our helplessness, and we apparently will be helpless up until the time, until God's time for our turning and for our deliverance. And then he says, in that day, when? The day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. The house of David will be as powerful as God. Now think about that. That's going to give some power in and among the Israel people, is it not? It is going to be compared to the power of God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Many of our patriots, of course, are examining information coming from all over the United States, from our coastlines and from the Mexican border and things that are happening in Canada. And a few tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people, know that we are surrounded by enemy forces and infiltrated by enemy forces within. But the vast majority of our people still do not know that. In fact, it appears that the majority of our churchgoers are accepting the propaganda that Russia is going to invade old Palestine. Because that's what you hear on the radio and on television. The major evangelists all speak of the gathering of all nations against old Palestine. Let's go on in chapter 13, speaking of this same day. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This is the cleansing, has to be the cleansing of the Israel people. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, destruction of all false religion. And they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophet and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. This is the cleansing of religion, getting rid of all false religions in the land of Israel. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. This is what we read in Malachi. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, I speculated last time, and it is possible, that by the time this cleansing of America Zion takes place, God's Israel people may constitute a third or less of the inhabitants of this land. The alien and the heathen are coming in here to the extent that they may very easily constitute two-thirds of all the people in this land within another generation. And so the prophecy about two-thirds being destroyed and one-third brought through fire, that one-third being Israel, could come to pass in that time in the future without any destruction of the Israel people. And remember, and I guess I have to keep reminding even myself and you folks, that the Israel people are under a blood covenant for deliverance. Even though we are the ones who are rebuked by God for sin, we are under God's solemn promise of deliverance. And that we're going to have to keep in mind in some times, which may get much more terrifying and harder than they are today, because that's what every one of these prophets talk about, a time of trouble. The day of the Lord is a terrible time of distress, and yet out of it, Israel is delivered. Let's go on in chapter 14, and here we have the name of this time again, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. So now we're talking about the same time as the other prophets. Dropping down to verse 8, And it shall be in that day, the day of the Lord, that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. The living water is the word. This is what we read in Isaiah 2 and in Micah 4. Will come from Jerusalem when God turns Israel. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. That can only be what we call the next age or the kingdom age. So coming out of and through this great time of trouble called the day of the Lord will come the day when God is king over all the earth called the kingdom age. It has to be the end of this age and the beginning of the next. Now I think I should probably insert in here a little explanation about a verse in this chapter 14 that all of you have heard, and I've heard ministers use it on television and radio so many times, verse 4 of Zechariah 14. And I sometimes think it's the only verse of Zechariah they ever read. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And they stop there and then interpret that to mean that Jesus is going to return physically to the Mount of Olives in Old Jerusalem, or in Old Palestine. And even though we know from the Scripture that Jesus is going to return for his bride, which they say is all of the Christians, they say he's going to return to Old Palestine because of Zechariah 14 and verse 4. So I better explain that a little, because as we've been reading these prophecies, you perhaps have realized in your study and in listening to me that in many of these names there is a historical place and then there is a prophetic place. There was a historical Babylon. There is a prophetic Babylon, and it is not the old city. It's something called Babylon in Jeremiah and also in Revelation. There is a historical Egypt, and there is a prophetic Egypt. There is an historical Assyria, and there is a prophetical Assyria, which is not the old empire. Those old empires and those old cities are gone. But God uses the names of these ancient captors of the Israel people in prophecy. And so, why do we say that the Mount of Olives, here given not in a historical setting, but in a prophetical setting, is not something other than the old physical mount? And we know from Jeremiah and other places that the Israel people are called an olive. They are the olive tree nation. So when God returns to the Mount of Olives, the phrase Mount of Olives in prophecy simply means the nation of Israel. And all the rest of the prophecies in the New Testament tell us that Jesus' second advent is going to be the same as his first advent to the Israel people. So why should we accept the fundamentalist explanation that, oh, well, I know this is all a prophecy here, but this phrase, Mount of Olives, means the little old hill outside of Jerusalem in ancient Palestine? No, it does not. It means the nation of Israel. And that meaning, of course, fits every other prophecy in the Bible. Jesus is returning to Israel, as we have been reading. Zechariah also ends similar to Zephaniah. And let's read some of that in chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, the very end of it. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Remember, they were all holy and sacred. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seat therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Every prophet has been telling us that as God turns Israel, he does what? He destroys or removes the enemies of Israel. So now this prophecy ends with a statement, in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. I was going to skip this, but I think because of so many new people hearing this sermon, perhaps some of these things for the first time, I should give a little explanation as to why the one prophet referred to Esau, Edom, as being the destroyed one, and here Zechariah refers to the Canaanite. If you'll turn back with me to Genesis 26, we'll read something about Esau. Remember, we have found in Malachi and the rest of these that this enemy of Jacob Israel is his brother Esau, Esau Edom. In Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35, I read this, and this is history. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And the Hittites were what? Canaanites. He took Canaanite wives, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Turn to Genesis 36. In other words, we have a descendant of Abraham. One of the sons of Isaac is Esau, who takes Canaanite wives. Turn to Genesis 36, and here is the history of what happened after he took Canaanite wives, and then he moved. Genesis 36. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And remember, when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a mess of pottage, it says, therefore was his name called Edom. And if you have a Bible that has margin references in it, it will say Edom means red. Edom means red. And for new people who hear this for the first time, you must know enough about current world history to know that there is an entity called communism, Bolshevism, whatever you want to call it, who chooses to call themselves Reds. They chose the name, we didn't. They are the Reds. They are the descendants of Esau, Edom, fighting against Jacob, who is Jacob Israel, whose color is white, which is the color of Christianity. So you have the Reds versus the White, and the battle began in Genesis. It didn't begin in 1917 when the communists took over Russia. It began when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and he has been fighting to get it back ever since. But here is the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. Now, if Esau married Canaanite wives, then Esau's descendants would not be descendants of Abraham. They would be what? They would be Canaanites. So they're called by several names. They're called Esau, they're called Edom, and they're called Canaanites. All right, verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. Verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 43. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. So if you want to find out something about the descendants of Esau, look up the word Edom in your concordance and follow it through the prophecies all the way true, and you'll find what we've been finding, that Esau, Edom, is in perpetual battle and war against Jacob, Israel, trying to destroy Jacob, Israel. And he's also called Canaanites because his descendants were Canaanites. That's why Zechariah uses the term Canaanite. All right, let's go back to Malachi again. I know this is a study of Malachi, but like any of the prophecies, It behooves us to verify these things from other portions of the Old Scriptures because we want the Bible to explain the Bible. Let's don't go out and get some man's idea. But Esau is Edom, and we read in the very first part of Malachi, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, to Jacob. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So we have a war going on between Esau and Jacob all down through these millenniums, and let's keep this in our mind, in our heart, in our very being. God Almighty is on the side of Jacob Israel. I know the power all seems to be on the side of Esau Edom or the Reds. They are taking over the earth, and to a great extent they control many things in America, from the political process to economics and so on. But God Almighty has given us all of this in prophecy. He has told us why this war and this battle would go on down through these ages, and then God would save Jacob Israel, deliver them from Esau. And for those who weren't here the first time, let's read verse 4 of Malachi 4, because this helps identify where Edom's headquarters is today. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return. In other words, they've lost the birthright, so they're impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. They claim they will return to the old land of Israel, and they'll take it over, which they've done. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people, remember, Esau, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now that's hard for us to keep in our minds, even those of us who know that we are the descendants of Jacob Israel, because Esau's power seems to be so great, and God is not curtailing it. God is not bringing us victory and them defeats. But he didn't say he would until a certain time. And it's his time, it's not ours. I know, we resist them, and we do this, and we do that, and we preach, and we teach, but we still have to hold on to the promises. All right, Malachi 3, because it describes this time as Malachi 3, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. You know, we do what we can, and we preach, and we teach, and we instruct, and we obey, and we search the Scriptures, and we pray, and we do everything that we can. But you know, what we do is very little compared to what will happen when Jesus becomes like a refiner's fire. And you know, that refiner's fire, when they do this to refine gold and silver, you know they melt everything. There isn't a solid piece of anything left in that fire. It is all melted, and the dross is taken away, and the metal is purified. Now, the doctrine that the second advent, or the return of Jesus Christ, is to be an event to be dreaded by most of the inhabitants of the earth is not just an Old Testament doctrine. So let's go to the New Testament for a while so that we understand that the return of Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament in somewhat a different way than you commonly hear it on radio and television. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then they stop, don't they? And they say, oh, Jesus is going to come silently and secretly, and no one will know he's here, and he's going to snatch off all the born-again believers and take them to heaven. And then they go in, and I've heard men read just that phrase and then spend the entire rest of their radio broadcast telling about the silent, secret return of Jesus Christ when no one will know he's here until they wake up in the morning and the wife has gone out of the bed, the baby's gone out of the crib, or the Christian pilot has gone out of the cockpit and the train crashes. And you've seen some of these things or heard some of them. And they talk about it as being secret, silent, no one knows. So let's read on. I wish to God they would read on. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. When? When Jesus comes as a thief in the night, he's going to burn all these things up? That's what we read in Malachi, wasn't it? And in the Old Testament, it's going to be a day when he sits as a refiner's fire. And these phrases, by the way, do not mean that the physical planet Earth is going to be destroyed. The term heavens means governmental authorities. It's used that way throughout the Scripture. Shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. All of their society and methods of rule, the earth, and the things of the earth are called the world or the cosmos, the world system. And the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then he speaks to the Christian or the believer. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or in your life and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? This is what Christians should look forward to this day of fire and burning and refiner's fire. You look for that day, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's a question. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? Look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, the New Testament tells the same story as the Old Testament. That at the time of Jesus' coming, there's going to be a change. And the entire old world system with all its wickedness and corruption and Antichrist rule is going to be burned up and destroyed. And we look for what? A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What is that? The kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. No, the planet is not going to be destroyed. Just the things that are out of line with God and his word and his law. And so, Peter knew that as he was writing to these Christian people, and he said, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Now, that phraseology is used several places, and it needs a little more explanation, I suppose, because it's used in about four or five places in the New Testament. But when Peter wrote this, and when we read it in Revelation, the thief in the night who came in the days when these scriptures were written did not come like what we would call a cat burglar or a burglar who silently breaks in a house and steals. No, he came with a band of robbers. They took the guard post off the gate, took over the city, and they ransacked and stole goods from every house in the town and carried off captives if they wished. They came as bands of robbers with great noise and destruction. And that's what we've been reading in the Old Testament, that the day of the Lord is a day of destruction, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day that the non-Christians should look forward to with dread. And I can remember one of our presidents, not so awful long ago, President Johnson. Some of you older folks remember him. You young people, even that seems like a long time ago, I suppose. But President Johnson, during the very beginning of the Vietnam War, told about how we had to begin negotiations with them, and also we had to begin negotiations on arms control so that these wars would not spread, and he said, we must prevent Armageddon. Now, think about that. The Christian believer should look forward to Armageddon. Why? Because what comes out of Armageddon? The end of the old age and the bringing in of the new, the kingdom of righteousness. We desire Armageddon. But Mr. Johnson, knowing from which side he was standing on, said, we must prevent Armageddon. And I suppose most of the people thought, well, he just meant we were going to prevent war. No, he knew what he was talking about. He wants to prevent the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Because these people know their time is short. They perhaps know, or some of them perhaps know more about this Bible than we know about it. And they know that there's a time coming when their way and their system is going to be destroyed and God is going to bring righteousness upon the earth. God willing, we'll continue next time. I had originally thought I'd do Malachi in 2, and then I thought, well, I'd finish it in 4, and maybe I'll get done in 6. Okay. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do pray in Jesus' name that you'll help us to believe these things with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole being, that this great day is coming, and that this time that we see now is the time of gloominess and darkness. This is the time when the enemy is set up and the control is passed into the hand of our captors. Father, we just pray that you bless us all with this sure and certain knowledge that thou art in command, that you have done this for your purpose. It's your work and your will that's being worked out here below, and that we can believe it and have faith and trust it because you are a covenant-keeping God. We pray for our brethren in Israel that you'll open eyes and hearts and minds that they might see this great and glorious and marvelous truth that thou art God in Israel. You have delivered us through your own word and through your own blood. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.